I'm preaching to you today from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 11, where we have just read, as it says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as God, or as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, do you know why that's a good request? And do you know why we should listen very closely to Jesus' answer? I can tell you one reason, and that is because of a warning. Because we are warned by the Lord in His Word that improper prayers will not be heard. So it's a good question, it's a good request to ask of the Lord, teach us to pray. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss." That is, you ask improperly that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that word there for pleasures is the word from which we get the word hedonism or hedonistic. We are warned against improper prayers that are guided by our lusts or our pleasures, our pride, or our empty vanity. James is warning us there about hedonistic prayers that do not magnify God, that do not glorify Him, that are centered upon earthly success, however you're defining that, rather than spiritual and eternal well-being. And improper prayers are not a sweet aroma of incense before the Lord. So to pray amiss or to pray improperly as a hedonist, as a worshiper of pleasure rather than a worshiper of God, it's an act of pride. It's an act, in fact, of resistance against God. Matthew Henry comments on this, and he says, "It is not fit that we should ask what is contrary either to His majesty and glory or to our own good." We should listen then to how Jesus answers this question, for surely He will teach us how to pray with a view to the true majesty of God and with a view to what is truly good for us. To pray otherwise is improper. And James tells us God will not hear those prayers. Matthew Henry goes on to say this. He says, "Unbelieving and cold desires beg denial." Unbelieving and cold desires beg denial. And he says, "In this we may be sure of, that when our prayers are rather the language of our lusts than of our graces, they will return empty." So a certain disciple asked the Lord, he said, or asked of him, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a good request, and we ought to listen carefully to what Jesus says because of the warning that we have in James and in other places in the Scripture that improper praying is very displeasing to God. "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Do you know why this is a good request and why we ought to be on the edge of the pew to hear what Jesus says? Because of a promise. From 1 John 5, John says, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, there's a lot of nourishment for your soul right there. This reminder of what you have in Christ. But John goes on. There's something that's enjoyed only by those who have eternal life, and that eternal life being by the Son. John goes on, he says, "Now, this is the confidence that we have." Now, the "we" is we who have eternal life in Christ. "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." So, here's the promise of answered prayer. When those who have eternal life through the Son, when those do ask, do pray according to His will, He himself in his word promises that he will hear us. So a certain disciple asked to be taught to pray. And the Lord's answer is the Lord's will for our prayers. It's not some big mystery that we have to go on a search for. The Lord makes it very, very plain for us how we ought to pray. So we ought to listen because of the warning against improper praying, because of the promise which attends proper praying according to His will. J.C. Ryle said this in his commentary. He said, "The substance of the Lord's Prayer is a mine of spiritual treasure." We could spend the rest of the year digging and chipping away at the Lord's Prayer, and we would not exhaust the treasures. We would still, at the end of the year, be chipping off jewels and treasures of all kinds. But I'm not going to do that. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, to expound it fully in a work, referring to his commentary, to expound it fully in a work like this is manifestly impossible. He says, the prayer on which volumes have been written does not admit of being handled properly in a few pages. And he says, for the present, it must suffice us to notice its leading divisions and to mark its leading trains of thought. And that's all that I'm going to do. As I go through the Lord's Prayer, all I'm going to do is mark its main trains of thought. I'm going to preach it to you in a three-part series. You know, or you may remember that Pastor Vincent has taught on this from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And you can find his series on Sermon Audio. It's a 13-part series. There's a longer treatment of the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to give you a shorter treatment. And that way, you've got both. You've got both. All right. So I'm going to preach just a 3-part series. And I'm going to do what Ryle did in his commentary. I'm just going to follow the main divisions and just the main trains of thought. Well, let's go ahead and start today. And today I want to help you to consider two main points, and that is how we address God, and then the first petition in this prayer. Okay, first of all, how we address God, and then secondly, the first petition. So first of all is how we address God. We notice it here in verse 2 of Luke 11. Here's Jesus as he begins to answer. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Now you ought to be amazed with what you just heard. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Back in chapter 10, if you want to flip back there a few pages to Luke 10, starting at verse 21, back in that chapter, Jesus prayed. You recall that the disciples were sent out on a mission of preaching and casting out demons, and they returned from a successful mission. They reported to him, and Jesus prayed these words, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now listen carefully to what Jesus says next. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, comma, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We note, as Jesus is praying there in Luke 10, that Jesus prays and he addresses God as his Father. We also note, as Jesus is praying, only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, we might add in parentheses, naturally. We also note, as Jesus is praying, that there are others who can know God, and they can know God in a way that is comparable with the way that the Son knows God. There are others who can know God as Father, as the Son knows God. There are others that, as the Son wills, He will reveal God to them. And He will reveal God to them as our Father. And then here in 11, Jesus, in response to a request, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Our Father in heaven. Be amazed with what you just heard. For Jesus to instruct us to say, Our Father in heaven, must mean that He is in fact the eternal Logos. It must mean in fact that He is the living Word of God. He is the one who reveals and manifests God and has in fact revealed God to us and has revealed to true believers that God is their Father as well. So be amazed. There is a divine and eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and that Son reveals His Father. And He reveals Him as Father for others. Why be amazed at this? Why emphasize this point? Well, because we remember from John chapter 8, Jesus makes it very clear to certain people there that because of their lack of love to God, because of their lack of love to the Son, because of their refusal to hear His Word, because of their refusal to believe the Word of the Son, Jesus says those people were proving themselves, or proving that their father was the devil. They were acting like their father, the devil. And so it is true of all who dishonor God and who refuse Him their faith and who refuse Him their repentance. Not everybody can legally and properly call God Father. Only those who hear and believe God's words can call Him Father. And those words are only heard by those who hear them by the Son. You did not come into the world with this permission. You did not come into the world with the permission to address God as your Heavenly Father. As your Creator, yes. As your Judge, yes. But not your Heavenly Father. You are not naturally a member of His household. You are not naturally, because of something in and of yourself, naturally the object of His fatherly love. So how can it be? How can it be then that Jesus tells His disciples that they have been given this privilege to address God as Father? Well, when you hear Jesus say, when you pray, say, Our Father, you need to fill your mind with the doctrine of adoption. I want you to notice in your bulletin you have an extra insert that has questions 34 through 37 from the Baptist Catechism. You may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with prayer? I hope to show you this has everything to do with our prayer. Well, let's read the questions and answers, and I want you to look for two things. We're still under this main heading, Our Father in Heaven, this address, how we address God in our prayers as believers in Christ. But looking at these questions, I want you to look for two things. And for those of you who have participated in our Wednesday night Bible studies, this will be review for you. But this will help us to pray, filling our minds with the doctrine of adoption. All right, question 34 asks, what is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. We note in the answer for number 37, it says that effectual calling is the work of God. I want you to pay attention that these questions will make a difference between a work and an act. There's a work of God and there's an act of God, and they are not the same. Effectual calling is a work. That is to say, it is a work whereby God, by His Holy Spirit, changes us from the inside out. A work is where God actually changes us. We notice it's a work done in us whereby we're convinced of our sin. We're actually changed in our consideration of who we are. We're convinced of our misery, that is to say, what's due to us because of our sin. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we come up with all kinds of other scenarios, but no, by this work of the Spirit, our thinking is actually changed. There's something in us and about us that changes. That's a work of God. Notice our minds are enlightened. The Spirit sheds light upon our sinfully darkened thinking. We're actually changed when in our effectual calling. He renews our wills. Our wills are changed from being dead in their sins to being alive. Our wills are renewed. The knowledge of Christ, and we are persuaded and we are enabled to embrace Christ by faith. There's a change in us. We're given a new heart. We're given new desires. We're given new abilities. We're brought from the dead to life in our effectual calling. It's a work. It actually changes us. Effectual calling. Well, here's question 35. I guess I should say at this point, but wait, there's more. Question 35. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Answer, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So all of those who are effectually called, all of those who are brought from dead in their sins to being alive in Christ, all of them are given these benefits. They all who are effectually called, they are all justified, they are all adopted, they are all sanctified. Well, we go on to question 36. Now we ask, well, what is justification? What is this benefit that is given to those who are effectually called? What is justification? Answer. Now, before I go to the answer, what do you suppose the answer should say? Should it start off by saying that justification is a work, where God is changing us from the inside out? Or should it say that justification is an act? If you want to say, or if you want to insist that justification is a work, you have denied the gospel. No. Justification is not a result of God actually making you righteous and working on you from the inside out so that at some point, you yourself are righteous enough so that then God can say, this one is right before me. No. I would rob you of much joy today if I preached that to you. Justification is not a work. Justification is an act. It's a declaration that God makes. Justification does not change anything in us. It is a declaration where God changes our status before Him, where He changes our account before Him, and not because of any righteousness in us. We notice the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's not a work. It's an act. It's a declaration that God makes. All who are effectually called, which is a work of the Spirit actually changing us, all of those who are effectually called receive upon them this act. They receive upon them this declaration that God makes. They receive this act of God imputing into their account before Him the righteousness of Christ, and it's on that basis that God declares that one righteous before Him. It has to be right, the righteousness of Christ, because there's only one righteousness. Not righteousness class A and righteousness class B. There's only one, and that's God's. But we move on to the next question. Question 37, what is adoption? Because it's only now that we can ask the question, what is adoption? We don't want to ask it too soon. we begin with effectual call, where the Spirit of God applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. It is the work of God to actually change us and bring us to life. And only those who are made alive and only those who have embraced Christ by faith will have the righteousness of Christ put to their account and thus justified before God. So who are the adopted children of God? Who are the ones who can legally and properly pray to God as their Father? Only those God has adopted. And God cannot, and God will not, adopt any who do not have a righteous standing before Him. God will not, God cannot adopt any who do not have a righteous standing before Him. And if that makes you feel small and helpless, well, then you're truly understanding the biblical gospel. Adoption. What is adoption? Now, before I give you the answer, what do you suppose the answer should say? Should it start off by saying that adoption is a work? No. Adoption is an act. Adoption doesn't change anything in you. It's a declaration that God gives to you. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So, it's not a work whereby we are changed. It's an act. It's a change in our relationship with God, and that by His free grace. So do you now understand, can you see the difference between a work of God, as the Catechism uses that language, and an act, where a work of God changes who we are, and an act of God changes our status before Him and how God regards us? But can you also see what leads up to the doctrine of adoption? Can you see what is the foundation of the doctrine of adoption? The Spirit of God applying to us redemption, the redemption purchased by Christ. Benefits earned by Christ and applied to unworthy sinners. God placing or imputing Christ's righteousness into the accounts of unworthy sinners. Then, and only then, only for those who have an account of perfect righteousness before God, received not because of our works, but by faith in Christ, only then will God, can God, adopt an unworthy sinner and welcome that creature into His presence and thus receive his or her prayer as an adopted child. When you pray, Father, fill your mind with the doctrine of adoption. Only children can call God Father. When you look at questions 34 through 37 in the Catechism, can you hear what they're preaching to you? They're preaching the love of God to you. They're preaching the love of God to you. Can you hear what the Lord is saying about the confidence we have when we pray? If we can address God as Father, we approach God with confidence in His electing and calling and justifying and adopting love. It's for that reason that we say, behold, what manner of love the Father our God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we can call Him Father? When we pray together and when we say, Our Father, may our minds be filled with the wonder of God's love, with the wonder of His love in sending His only begotten Son to obey and to die and to be raised again for us. When we pray together and say, Our Father, may our minds be filled with the love of both Father and Son, sending the Holy Spirit to apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ. But for there to be any redemption to be applied to us, the Father had to first send the Son into this world. Let our minds be filled with that when we say, Our Father. It is only upon the basis of His work that we dare address God as our Father. In Exodus chapter 30, it describes the incense offering carried out under the Old Covenant system. It was a symbolic offering whereby what was symbolized was the offering of prayers on behalf of the people. The priest would come. The beginning of Exodus 30 describes it this way. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then later, verse 7 in that chapter, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And then the Lord's instructions are very clear. They go on to say, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Now, this is the altar of burnt incense. This is in that chamber before they would go into the Holy of Holies. Aaron, once a year, was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar of burnt incense. The text goes on to say, Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year, he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, do you understand what's being preached to us through that? What was being preached to them, it's the same that's being preached to us, that it is only by sacrifice that we dare pray our Father, and that prayer be acceptable. It is only by the sacrifice and the atonement of the Son who was in time incarnated that we may approach safely and acceptably as adopted children. We pray our Father because we have a great high priest who sprinkled not the earthly incense altar, but the heavenly with his own blood, once for all time, for the acceptable offering of the prayers of his people. He died that we might have our sins forgiven. He died that we might pray and be heard. So we say, behold, what manner of love is this? Behold, what manner of love that the Lord would say, when you pray, say, Our Father. Behold, what manner of love. And we note in Jesus' response that our Father is in heaven. When we pray with these words, we're not describing God's location. We are affirming His power. Our Father in heaven. We are affirming His rule when we say our Father in heaven. We are affirming His sovereignty. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is not contained by anything or any location. We remember when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he prayed to God saying, But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And I would say, just from this address in the prayer, there have been many times when I am at some dark point, when troubles are heavy upon my mind, and I resolve to pray through the Lord's Prayer, and I only get as far as saying, My Father in heaven. And that's as far as I get, and there's a restoration of peace to my soul. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, behold what manner of love has been given to me, Our Father in heaven, and I get only that far and I'm reminded of truth which eases my mind. I get just that far and I'm reminded of truth that restores my peace. Our Father in heaven. And I fill my mind with the doctrine of adoption. I fill my mind with a redemption that's been applied to me by the working of the Holy Spirit. I fill my mind with light given to me and life given to me. And I fill my mind with these benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the catechism goes on, the benefit of glory. If the one I pray to is my loving Heavenly Father, well then what can be against me? If the one I pray to is for me as a loving Father, who or what can be against me? Well, that's the first main thought for your consideration today. Just the address as we pray, our Father in heaven. Let's note, secondly, today, this first petition. Jesus goes on to say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Is this a petition or an affirmation? Hallowed be your name. Are we asking for God to do something, or are we saying that something is already so? I think we can say that the answer is yes. God is holy, and we want God to show Himself holy. Yes, God is most distinct. That's what's meant by His holiness. God is most sanctified. He is most separated in His love, in His power, and in all that He is. And we desire that He would work so as to be known by us and proclaimed and published and regarded as holy by us and by all of creation. Hallowed be your name. We are saying you are holy. We are saying we love that you are holy. We are saying we want to know more of what it means that you are holy. Hallowed be your name. We want your magnificent difference from all of creation to be known in our own hearts and in others. Hallowed be your name. We're praying and affirming your fatherly love is most distinct. Your fatherly love is unequaled. Hallowed be your name. We are praying and saying, you alone are God Almighty. Hallowed be your name. It's basically what Moses led the people in praying. It was a song prayer. As they arrived on the other side of the Red Sea, he led them in a song singing, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? You hear what Moses is singing? You are incomparable, most separate, most distinct, most unequaled, glorious in holiness. Who is like you? Moses was praying, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It is God's will that when we pray, we affirm the magnificence of His unequaled glory. But do we affirm it with joy? Is it a prayer or is it praise? I think the answer is yes. Listen to the words of Psalm 111. Here's an example of a believer who is engaged in corporate prayer and is praying with meditation upon the holiness or the uniqueness or the distinctiveness of who God is and of what God does. Listen to how this believer prays. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. And then it says, holy and awesome is His name. Have a meditation and a prayer of the greatness of who God is and the greatness of His works. Who is God like you? Is what the psalmist is saying. Who is like you in your word? Who is like you in your precepts? Who is like you in your righteousness? Who is like you in your faithfulness? And he comes down there to the near the end and says, hallowed be your name. Holy is and awesome is your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, most magnificent and most distinct and most set apart in your power and in your glory and in your love to your people. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And speaking of the incense offering, that was the offering assigned to two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. From Leviticus 10, it says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord. The way that Nadab and Abihu went about this special service in the holy place of the tabernacle to offer up prayers was strange, it says. It was profane. It was strange. And the reason that it was strange is because the text goes on to say that it was done in a way which God had not commanded them. This is the incense offering we're speaking of, where prayers for the people were offered up. They went and they prayed in a way that God had not commanded them. They made an incense offering in a way that God had not commanded them. Did they come at the wrong time of day? Did they bring coals from someplace other than the altar of burnt sacrifice? Did they use the wrong recipe for the incense? Were they not wearing the right priestly garments? We don't know. But the point is, they did not guard the prayer offering according to the will of God. The Lord had already taught them how to bring the offering, but either they weren't listening or they didn't care. They must have justified this in their minds. I'm convinced of it. They must have had a reason for doing what they did. They must have justified their actions by thinking that God wouldn't care. You know, as Nadab looks at Abihu, you know, it doesn't really matter. Does it? What does it really matter if the offering is made this way or that way or some new way that pleases us? What does it matter is what they must in some way have been saying to themselves. You know, any old way will be fine. Any old way will surely be fine with God. After all, we are dedicating this to Him. We remember the golden calf incident, but I don't think Nadab and Abihu were remembering the golden calf incident. For at that point, Moses is delayed, the people are complaining, Aaron directs them, gather the gold, we'll melt it, we'll make a calf. Do you remember the dedication that Aaron made at that feast? He dedicated it to Yahweh. That didn't make much of a difference, did it, in God's acceptance of that feast? Nadab and Abihu aren't remembering the golden calf incident. If they're thinking to themselves, it's okay, we've dedicated this to the Lord, it'll be fine. Any old way is fine with Him. Nadab and Abihu must not have been remembering the song of Moses at the Red Sea about God's holiness. They must not have been looking back on those things with a fearful trembling. So the text in Leviticus 10 goes on to say, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as how? As holy.'" You can picture maybe Aaron running to Moses, and Aaron is about to open his mouth with a complaint, and Moses goes, This is exactly what the Lord was talking about. This is exactly what the Lord was talking about when He said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And the text says that Aaron held his peace. So the problem in conducting an offering in a strange way, the whole problem with that is that Nadab and Abihu were saying something about God that wasn't true. They were publishing something to everybody who was depending upon them to bring the offering as priests. They were saying the wrong thing about God. They were publishing something to the people that wasn't true about God. They were behaving and thus teaching the other people that God was ordinary and common. Any old way of approaching God will be fine with Him if only He's just like any old God. Any old way you want is fine if He's just any old God. But God says, "I must be regarded as distinct. I must be glorified as different. I must be glorified in the presence of the people as glorious in my uniqueness." And the way that Nadab and Abihu went before Him was preaching things that were wrong. They were preaching a lie about God. And God obviously made His point with them and the people. God is not common. God is not ordinary. He must be regarded as holy. And so those two sons died because they approached Him and proclaimed Him in such a way as to say, "God is common. God is ordinary. God really isn't all that different from any other God. God really isn't all that different from us." And God wasn't about to put up with that. So we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Well, let me make some applications to you today and then we'll be done. I read to you earlier from Exodus 30, where God instituted the incense offering and where God made it very clear that the priests were not to offer any strange incense or any other offering upon that particular altar. Once a year, the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled, and the rest of the time, the incense was to be burned twice a day. Only God can say how He is to be served and worshipped. The acceptable way of worship is not found in our imaginations, and it is not found in our assumptions. God must reveal the way to us, or we could never know how He is to be worshipped, how He is to be served, and how we are to pray to Him. Exodus 30, again, God also gave the incense recipe. He gave the handling instructions for that, so that nothing was to be left to be invented by the people. Here it is, from Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacta, onitra, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. And with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. That is, there might have been all kinds of incense recipes, but this was the incense recipe distinct. You might have had other kinds of incense in your home, but there was one recipe separate from all the other recipes. And that was the one to be used in the tabernacle. In fact, it goes on to say that if you were found in possession of it, you were cut off from the people. It was a first degree felony to be found in possession of this incense. So to pray as if God is not holy, is to try and serve God like Nadab and Abihu tried to serve him. To pray as if God is not holy, or to pray according to some other way other than what he has instructed us, is to treat God as common. It's to treat him as ordinary. It's to treat him like all the other worldlings might imagine or assume that they can pray to God. But if God is holy, if God is to be regarded as holy and is to be addressed and approached and feared as the one who is high and lifted up, then we must pray in a way that is according to his will and in a way that regards him as holy. The incense recipe was not according to any ordinary earthly recipe, which was used or could be used in a common manner among the people. God was making a point with that. So when you are reminded of Leviticus 10 and you're reminded of the story of Nadab and Abihu, you know what your response should be? Your response should be, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, give us the incense recipe. Lord, remind us of the incense recipe that we may know what is your will, that we may come before you with prayer that is according to your will. Lord, teach us to pray. We remember the golden calf incident. We remember Moses' song at the edge of the Red Sea. Lord, we remember Nadab and Abihu. Lord, teach us to pray. When that disciple asked to be taught what to say in prayer, he was asking for the Lord to guard his mind. He was asking for the Lord to guard his mouth. Let the beginning of Ecclesiastes 5 encourage you to think about the Lord's Prayer. Here's how Ecclesiastes 5 begins. It says, walk prudently, walk wisely, walk carefully, walk with your mind engaged, walk prudently when you come to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But instead, fear God. Well, we ought to pray this, that the Lord would grant to us His protection over our hearts and over our mouths as we pray. We ought to pray to the Lord and ask, Lord, grant to us that all in our worship service, in all of it, we would be fearing You. Grant that all of the components of our worship service would be a service unto You, that it all would be a worshiping submission to the God of covenant. The Lord's answer to the request, teach us to pray, is the acceptable new covenant incense recipe. We begin our service by reading together from Psalm 34, where David says, I will bless the Lord, I will praise the Lord, I will boast in the Lord, I will magnify the Lord, I will exalt the Lord. Well, how do we do that? How do we bless and praise the Lord in our worship service? Well, among other ways, by praying and saying, Our Father in heaven. When we address God as our Father, we are boasting of His mercy in effectually calling us and in justifying us and in adopting us. We're boasting of His mercy in that. Our congregational voice of Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, is a public congregational boasting of His grace to undeserving sinners. We're boasting in it. We're magnifying His grace when we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. How do we magnify the Lord in our worship service? When we say, Hallowed be Your name. When we praise God as holy and when we ask that He would show Himself holy, we're promoting His power. We're promoting His greatness. We're promoting His importance over our own. When our voices are together united in saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, we're raising His name together. We're exalting His name together. Peter says, For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Isn't that an interesting contrast in that context of doing evil and praying properly? Peter says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Within your own heart, remember and regard Him as holy. Well, but their threat, Peter says, remember who God is. But their threats, but their anger, set God aside in your heart. Regard Him. Remember Him. Pray to Him, for His eyes are upon you. His ear is open to your prayers. Regard Him in your heart as holy. When we pray like that, that's the exact opposite of what Nadab and Abihu did. From Hebrews 13, Therefore by Him, that is by the Son, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So think about it. When we receive the offering, when the offering plate is passed around, we're giving to the Lord a portion of the fruit of our fields and a portion of the fruit of our labor. And that ought to be, for us, an act of thoughtful and joyful generosity and sacrifice. When we pray and when we sing, we're offering to the Lord the fruit of our lips. And that offering ought to be no less thoughtful, no less generous. The fruit of our lips is the sacrifice of praise. And do you know what praise is at its most basic level? Praise is this, essentially. It's when we return to God that which He first gave to us. That's what praise is. God gave to us the doctrine of adoption. When we return to Him the doctrine of adoption, that's praise. God gave to us the doctrine of effectual calling. When we return that to Him with joy, when we return that to Him in our words, in our singing, in our praying, that's the offering that we give to Him. That's a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. Well, let me leave you then with this thought. From Revelation 5, John says he saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And that scroll represents the decree of God. John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Who does the will of God? Is what is meant by that. John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under this earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. We look upon this throne high and lifted up, and who would dare approach and take the scroll out of His hand? Who would dare unroll it? Who would dare accomplish it? Who can do that? And the search is made, and no one can be found except this one is found, and this one makes his approach, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and here it is, golden bowls full of, guess what? Incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now that's what it is. We see it with eyes of faith, and one day it will be in person. This will be the case. This describes us now. We understand it by faith. It will describe us one day in fulfillment and in glory. Our prayers will be like golden bowls full of incense. But now we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's an incense that is in that golden bowl. May we be encouraged to pray in this way.